Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We're going to take a one-week break from 1 Samuel. The three chapters we've been studying in 1 Samuel all mirror one another. They're very important and effective. I don't want to rush through them too much. And I thought it'd be good for us to dip back into Genesis. If you're like me, you're thinking, oh yeah, Genesis. We were in Genesis a year and a half ago, 2 years ago. You know how long it was? 5 years ago. 5 years ago. So I wanted to revisit chapter 44. The title of the sermon is called The Final Test. And it really has a lot to do with repentance, and it fits well with our study in Exodus on how important it is that as there's restoration among the brothers, that this is absolutely necessary that they stand right before Yahweh because they're about to spend 400 years in Egypt incubating. The Lord's going to be growing them and shaping them and building a nation of people for Himself. And so this is absolutely essential here. I think it's important we read the chapter, so if I could ask you to stand, I'm going to read it, and I'm sure it'll bring to mind our study of it several years ago. Genesis chapter 44, starting in verse 1. Then he commanded the house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from whom my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.' So he overtook them and spoke these words to them." Verse 7. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we've brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whoever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." So he said, "Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then they hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes when each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this deed you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants, and behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Verse 18. Then Judah approached him and said, "O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you not a father or a brother?' We said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, So he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. When you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I might set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father. We told him of the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus, your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, our Father, we have read the very words of this third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who through the pen of Moses wrote of how you, using evil, brought about good. How you took that which was intended for harm and you brought yourself glory by taking a family of 70 and incubating them in Egypt for 400 years. You did not choose them because they were the strongest or the biggest or the smartest or the most wealthy, but you chose them that you might set your affection upon them so that the world might look at these people and say, there must be a God, and it must be the Hebrews' God. And Father, I pray that as we dip into this wonderful text this morning, that we would see what you did in reconciling brothers to one another because they were reconciled to Yahweh, to you. And help us to see that in a microcosm, to make application to our life, and then also to see how it fits within your grand plan. Oh, Father, what a delight it is that we don't have to come together around some silly idea or vision, but we get to come and warm ourselves around the fire of your word. The fire that always warms, food that always sustains, the water that always quenches our thirst. I pray this morning, Lord, that this body of believers, that we would be excited about the Bible. That we would be excited about it because it is what you use daily and weekly to increase our faith. And not that it would end there, that we would become more faithful Christians for no reason, that we would become more faithful Christians to please you as we take part in the advancement of your kingdom. So, Father, stir the passion of our hearts this morning. I pray that I would get out of the way of the text, that it would fall upon our ears and cause us to raise our voices to heaven in praise to your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we are so thankful for all that you are doing. We're looking at the way you're moving among us, and we know that this will not always be this way. There will be tough times ahead, but we look at this and we give you all the glory because we have not done anything to bring about this advancement of your kingdom. We're simply seed sowers. And I pray that you would help us to sow the seed all the more. Right now, Lord, as we are hearing your word, place upon our hearts the names of people in our life who don't know Jesus. And may we not rest until we tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, may we worship this morning. May you speak to us through your word. And may we respond in prayer and praise. In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. I'll tell you a story about John Harper. John Harper was a young Scottish boy that did what Scottish boys do. In fact, what all young boys do, they live for themselves. Though his father and mother were believers, it was their faith. And their faith did not become his faith until the age of 14. He understood the word of God then, and he repented of his sin and placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it so dramatically changed his life that he couldn't keep quiet about it. He had to talk to others. You know that feeling when you first became a believer and people, how are you doing? And you immediately just start telling them the gospel. You know, you're just kind of bubbling about it. You're so excited. That's the way John Harper was. So much so that he even began preaching on occasion as early as 18. What do you think about that, high school group? 18. He took a job in a mill until one day a Baptist pastor heard of his preaching, grabbed him, and took him to Paisley Road Baptist Church and said, "This is your pastor." And they hired him at age 25. Well, fast forward 9 years, John's now a widower, and he is traveling by boat to America to preach the Moody Church. He's with his 6-year-old daughter and niece. The date, April 14th, 1912. And the ship he was on struck an iceberg. The ship, the Titanic. He immediately put his daughter and his niece in a lifeboat, but he refused to get in. Instead, staying aboard to preach the gospel as people were rushing to get on boats and put on life jackets. He kept using the scripture from Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Paul's words to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." After a while, he jumped into the freezing water himself and began swimming around preaching the same text, preaching the gospel and calling people for a response. Will you believe? Will you believe and place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? One man said, no. And so John took off his life jacket and said, you need this more than I do. And he kept going around swimming and preaching. He went to one guy, he too rejected. But by the time John came around the second time, he believed. John Harper died that night in the freezing water. But that convert that believed was rescued. And he later shared his testimony in the church saying, I am the last convert of John Harper. John Harper loved sacrificially. He really embodied John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, than one who lays his life down for his friends. He gave all. And it begs the question, how is that kind of love possible? It's easy to look and say, well, John Harper was an amazing young man. He was a godly young man, and that would be true, but that's not the reason for his sacrificial love. The fact is that when he became a Christian, he traded his self-love for love for Jesus Christ. That's what coming to Christ is. It's a transfer of allegiance. It's saying, I will no longer bow the knee to my own wishes, my own self-love. In fact, I bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And then here's the key. The reason he was able to love sacrificially, the reason he was able to love others is because that love was an overflow of his love for Jesus Christ. That's what's so often misunderstood. We have a tendency to look at people who love deeply, love sacrificially, and we assume that that's innate within them. That's their personality. That's their experience. That's the way their parents were. But in fact, none of that's true. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. We were all hostile to the things of God. We were all by nature children of what? Wrath. No, the reason John Harper was able to do this was simply because he was a Christian. Look at our timeless truth there. Trading love for self with love for God is the only way we can truly love others. In simple terms, that transfer of allegiance from loving self to loving Christ shows itself in a daily life because our love for others is simply an overflow of loving Christ. We know that. Your other elder's favorite verse. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is there a period there? No. And love your neighbor as yourself. How is he able to say that? Because in fact, they're basically one commandment. That when you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that kind of God-like love that he loved us first, we now love him, it overflows, it spills over in even loving, watch this, the unlovable. It's a parallel of what he did for us. We were unlovable. While we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. John Harper loved people he didn't even know because he had been loved in the same way. And his love for others is an overflow of his love for Christ. Well, what's interesting is that we're going to see this embodied in our text today. Let me recap just the chapters around this to help us a little bit. Joseph has been testing his brothers in the last few chapters. There have been some great theological truths I would encourage you. If you ever wanted to do a study on repentance, there's a lot here in chapters 42, 43, 44, 45. When we were going through this series several years ago, we talked about how sometimes repentance and remorse have the same ingredients in them, don't they? Right? There's oftentimes tears in both of them, right? I feel sorry for sin. I feel sorry for what I did, for what happened. It's hard to tell the difference because they oftentimes look very similar. I would encourage you, if you have a chance, to read The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson. He's one of those old dead guys I like to read, all right? An old Puritan. And he talks about the difference between repentance and remorse, or he calls it counterfeit repentance. The real difference is this. Remorse is often, I hate the situation in which I find myself. I hate the consequences of my sin. I hate how I look. It's a very self-protective thing. You know what genuine repentance is? I hate that I offended a holy God. You see the difference? Was Judas repentant? No. He hated that he looked bad. He hated that particular act didn't advance him along the way. But he was not repentant. He was remorseful. No, real repentance will bear fruit. We have a saying around here that repentance is clear only in the rearview mirror. It takes a little time to see if repentance is real. Repentance will bear fruit. Repentance will actually produce a change in direction, not just tears. That's what repentance is. The Greek word is metanoia. It's a change of mind that always results in a change of direction. Well, you say, why is all this important? Well, unbeknownst to the brothers here, they are headed towards reconciliation with their long-lost brother, Joseph. But Joseph knows as vizier, as prime minister, but he also knows as a follower of Yahweh, that unless they're really repentant, what's going to happen to this family when you try to get it together? It's going to fragment, right? They're not going to be able to make it. They're not going to be able to last. If they don't follow the one true God, if they're not truly repentant for their sin, if their past sin hasn't been dealt with, they will not be able to move forward, as they will quickly endure adversity after Joseph's death. Do you remember what happens? Exodus chapter 1, and there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, didn't remember him, didn't know what he had done for Egypt. Joseph knows that if their repentance is not real, this little nation will split apart during their incubation in Egypt. No, repentance has to be genuine. And so he's got to figure out, are they really different? Have they really repented? And so what he's going to do is he's going to put them in a situation that the only way they will show genuine repentance will cost them deeply. The only way they will be able to do the right thing, just to put in real simple terms, will cost them everything. So there's no way they're going to do it to fake it. And that's the title of the sermon, The Final Test. Trading love for self with a love for God is the only way we can truly love others. We're going to see them, hopefully, truly love others because there's real repentance. They've traded love for self with a love for Yahweh. 2 points will guide our time. No greater test and no greater love. Let's look at no greater test. You know, they had hardly left the city when they heard the thunder of heavy hoof and saw a cloud of smoke following them. The elation from the previous night's events, hanging out with the prime minister, laughing, eating this fabulous food, quickly turned in to fear and terror. They look back. These chariots come around them and they recognize the prime minister's seal and their hearts sink within them. The steward dismounts and with a look of anger on his face says, "Why have you repaid evil for good?" And he barks it out through a translator. Basically, he's accusing them of theft. And not just theft, but of the prime minister's prized possession. What? His silver cup. Verse 7. Look how they respond to him. "Why does my lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we've brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" Basically, they're saying, hey, remember, there was money in our sacks before when we got to Canaan. If we were thieves, why would we have brought it back? And why would we go a step further and steal other stuff? Of course we're not thieves. They're so confident that not a one of them would have done this that they just pop off with this self-inflicted, over-the-top oath. Look at verse 9. "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves." Now, you know you've done this as a schoolboy or schoolgirl. "I swear on my mother's grave," which is funny because your mother's alive, right? Okay. If I'm lying, I'm what? You ever say that? "If I'm lying, I'm dying. Cross my heart, hope to die." Boy, am I dating myself or what? "Stick the needle in my eye." Okay. You get the point. I mean, they're just smarting off. They're so confident that no one would have done this. What's interesting is the steward takes this self-inflicted oath that they're so confident about, and he narrows the scope of it. He narrows the test. He's going to use it and he's going to press them. Look at verse 10. Okay. "Let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave." But now watch this, he twists it. "But the rest of you will be innocent." What's he doing there? He's sharpening it. He's giving them a way out. He wants to see if they will so quickly abandon little Benjamin like they did Joseph. Remember, Joseph and Benjamin, they're not the sons of Leah, are they? Who are they the sons of? Rachel. Which one was the favored wife by Jacob? You remember? Was it Leah? Leah, who was like Fertile Myrtle, had all these kids? Or was it Rachel, who only had two and had already passed? It was Rachel. So Jacob's already lost, in his mind, Joseph. Remember the coat of many colors and his blood on it, and he's been torn to pieces, and his brothers, all the brothers lied to him. And so the father grieves, and he's lost his favorite son. And so he takes that affection, he transfers it to the baby of his favorite wife, Benjamin. The steward knows the story here. He's acting in Joseph's stead. And so he takes this oath and he sharpens the test and he's watching their eyes. Are you guys going to punt, he's thinking in his mind, just like you did with my master? Are you going to throw little Benjamin under the bus for your own freedom? Well, they hurriedly open the sacks. They're shocked to find the money, but I don't think that wigs them out nearly as much as they look over. And after they've all opened them up, Benjamin opens his, and what does he find? The silver cup. The unthinkable happens. Their legs give way beneath them. No, not Benjamin. I imagine them yelling, you know, like Middle Easterners do, crying, tearing their clothes, wishing for death. And then look what they say. Surely the blood of our brother Joseph cries out to us. They know Yahweh is real. They know justice will be brought about. And they're making the connection here. Surely we're paying for this. With whatever strength they can muster, they load up their donkeys and they make their way back to the mansion. Going through this in their mind, how are they going to get out of this? They're dead to rights. And the very mansion they enter that was the place of last night's festivities is now effectively a prison cell. The things they admired, the grandeur of the art on the wall and the marble floors and the massive columns now is foreboding because they realize we're never going to be able to go home. They were paying for their sin, paying for the sin committed against a dreamer, and this had become their worst nightmare. They fall on the polished marble on their faces, and the prime minister comes in. They only know him by his Egyptian name, Zephaniah Paneah. It's the only thing they recognize when they're speaking Egyptian. They know that this Egyptian, who is equal with Pharaoh, Zephaniah Paneah, actually runs the entire country. There need be no judge, no jury, no citation. He is the absolute ruler of the land. Pharaoh is just a figurehead. And he barks out in Egyptian, "What is this deed you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" Let me tell you what Joseph's doing here. You know, it was thought by the local populace that Pharaoh was a god. He was the son of Amun-Re. You've heard of Ra, the sun god. He was the incarnate son of the chief deity. By default, Zephaniah Paneah, or Joseph, who is the number two in the country, presents himself to these guys as somewhat of a high-ranking man with magical or dark powers, much like you would consider a priest of the occult. And he's saying that the very thing you took was not just a cup out of the kitchen cabinet, but you took his most prized possession, that which he uses to perform the dark arts. Divination was something where you would put liquid in the cup and you would throw things in there and then you would interpret the future or interpret curses based upon the shapes. Of course, Joseph doesn't do this, but he's sending the message that I am very powerful. What is this deed you have done? Why would you do this? And of course, they stand dead to rights. Why? Because the cup is the smoking gun. There's nothing they can say. Their fate is sealed. It's interesting what's not said here, though. Who's the oldest? You remember? Reuben? We're not hearing from Reuben, are we here? It's quiet. The lead role now falls to Judah. He speaks for the family. And straining through his tears, he speaks in verse 16. What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. He's confessing. He's saying 22 years of keeping this in, we're now found out. God has brought us to our knees. This is well deserved. And so what he does at this point is he doesn't argue that they're innocent because he knows they're not. He begs for mercy. It's easy to miss there, but watch what he does. He begs for mercy. Verse 16 again, "Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." But now watch what Joseph does. He too narrows the test. Verse 17, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." What's Joseph doing? It's the greatest test. He's trying to find out if given the same opportunity, they would abandon Benjamin for the love of self. In fact, he's putting before them the greatest of all scenarios. It's the ultimate crime where you can't be caught. All the upside, none of the downside. There is no chance that they'll get caught. Will they, when their own freedom is put on the line, abandon Benjamin? Now, you're probably thinking like I am, it's like, oh, I'd never do that. I mean, it's Benjamin, little Benjamin. No one would ever do that. They're looking at him, he's so cute. He's always been the baby of the family. Be careful here. What do we know about Jacob's relationship with his kids? We've already given you a hint, right? Favored wife, okay, beautiful Rachel, ugly cow eyes, okay? I'm kind of just giving you the Hebrew here, all right? This one gives me a lot of kids. These are the ones I really like. This one gives me kids by even her maids. This one I really, really like. This one dies. You've been to a funeral lately? What happens when someone dies? They become the greatest person that ever lived on the face of this earth. Your memories become so fond and crystallized, and all of the living's faults jump out at you. Make no mistake here. They may like Benjamin and though, oh, he's nice. He's one of the, you know, the brothers. But they realize every day they come in and out of that ranch house, that daddy likes him more than he does me. That daddy liked her more than he did my mama. That I will always be way down in the pecking order. And I don't know if you've ever grown up in a family where you were not the favored child, but those scars don't easily heal, do they? No, this wouldn't be difficult for them to do. They may feel remorse for what they did to Joseph, but these men are not just men of 20 and 25 and 30 years old. These are men of 40, 45 years old with children, and watch this, grandchildren. Are they really willing to put their freedom on the line, all of them, for this kid? When no one will ever know about it, it won't ever hurt daddy's feelings. No, it's one thing to do the right thing when the opportunity arises. It's quite another thing to do it when it costs you everything. And so Zephaniah Paneah watches. From behind the eyes with makeup and the decorative hat and all the jewels and the shaved head, he watches in front of his own brothers, and yet they cannot see who he is. Is this repentance real? Or have his brothers just mellowed with age? Would they take this opportunity to ditch Benjamin when the alternative was slavery? I love the way Kent Hughes expresses it. Quote, "The conditions were all perfect for a second betrayal, but at a more enticing price than just 20 pieces of silver. The lure was their liberty." Point two, no greater love. Verse 18, Judah approached him and said, "O my lord, may your servant please speak a word in my lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh." I want you to picture this. This is the longest speech in Genesis. Judah, with his head bowed low, he's not allowed to make eye contact with the prime minister. He approaches him through an interpreter and asks to speak a word privately in his ear. And you have to realize, even the request of doing this could bring about the death penalty. But he's motioned forward with the interpreter, and Judah begins to relate the story. The story of how their father had a wife who he loved dearly. And this wife bore him two sons. And I don't know about you, but I imagine as Joseph is sitting there behind this disguise, he's understanding every word his brother is saying. In fact, he hears it twice, once from him and once through the interpreter. His ears bathed in the language of his youth. The guttural Hebrew sounded so sweet. As he looks into Judah's eyes, he sees his father. He smells their smell. It's the smell of Canaan. It's his family. It's almost too much to handle. And Judah starts to relate this story. I want to read it for you because it's so rich. He says, verse 19, "My Lord," meaning you, "asked us if we had a father or a brother. And we said, we do. We have an old father, and that father has a little child. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him." Verse 21, "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.'" Verse 22, "But we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, however, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.'" It's like he's saying, do you remember the story? You asked us. We told you, we can't bring the boy because our father will die. His life is inextricably linked to the life of his youngest son. But we did it because we're starving. And we did it because you demanded it. And so we've done what you've asked us to do. But can I give you a little insight, my Lord? Can I tell you what my father said before he let Benjamin go? Verse 27, he said, "You know that my wife bore me two sons, and that one went out from me. And I said, 'Surely he is torn in pieces,' and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." Now, there's two things going on here. One, Judah is relating in complete honesty and transparency. He's not trying to sell his particular position. He's not trying to just, you know, lie to get out of anything. He's saying, not only did I tell you what was true, but can I tell you my father's own words? He's laying it all on the line. But there's something else going on here. What is Joseph hearing for the first time? How much his daddy loves him. It'd be like if you were young and your dad died, and he was one of those fathers that never really talked to you. I remember talking to my grandfather one time, and my dad's dad, and he said, "You know, my dad never told me he loved me until moments before he died. And it was sort of that bittersweet of my dad never showed me affection, but I kind of can hang on to this. This is so much more than that. This is like your dad dies when you're young and you find a letter 20 years later and it talks about how much he loved you, how much he cared for you, the high aspirations he had for you. What Joseph is hearing through Judah and through the interpreter is how much Jacob loved Joseph and how his heart was so broken when he didn't come home that day. What does Joseph feel like now? I mean, he can hardly handle it. But before I go on, I want to show you one more thing. Ultimately, what is Judah doing here? Judah is able to relate without animosity not only that his father's life is wrapped up in his favorite sons, Joseph and Benjamin, but that he doesn't give a rip about the other 10. How his mother Leah doesn't count. And he doesn't care because he loves his daddy so much. He's able to admit that to someone he doesn't think he knows in complete transparency and not with a hint of anger or animosity. He's basically saying, and that's my dad and I love him and I don't care. Now, he could have just left it there. And I think that would have been enough for Joseph. But he does something that surprises even Joseph. Look at verse 33. Judah speaking, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I would see the evil that would overtake my father." Take me as a substitute. Judah offers an exchange in that moment. Please take me. He's saying basically this. Please take me, not for Judah's sake, not for Benjamin's sake, not even for the brother's sake. Please take me for my father's sake. Take me as a substitute. I don't want to see him hurt. I care about that old man. I don't care how he feels about me. I'm willing to give up my freedom, time with my children, my grandchildren, all of my investments, my whole life. Because why? Because that's what's best for my father. You seen the connection here? 2,000 years later, let me be a substitute for the sake of my father. My father desires a relationship with his children. And the Lion of Judah stepped in and offered the great exchange. Martin Luther said it this way, "His righteousness for our filthiness, his freedom for our punishment." Christ took it on. Do we see this kind of love in our lives? This kind of genuine love for others, not the love that is based on the affection you're going to get in return or how much I value this person. Are they like me? Do they make me feel good? Do they make me comfortable? You know, this kind of love here does what is best for another regardless of the cost. And can I say to you that if you're a Christian, you have this kind of love, this agapao, this God-like love. Our love for others, even the unlovable, is an overflow of our love for God. You remember, you know, in Luke, "And who is my neighbor?" You remember? How does Christ answer? You remember? He tells the story of the Good Samaritan. We all get that. And then he says, "And which one was a neighbor?" And they couldn't even say the Samaritan, could they? Because he was so unlovable. But he was showing that the most unlovable could love with a God-like love. Well, Joseph gets it. He's satisfied. He's seen enough. There's no way Judah could have done this apart from God. If you know the story of Genesis, you know especially there has to be a change, because what is Judah like in chapter 38? He is a scoundrel, isn't he? But I agree, I think, as theologians do, that that's where his repentance took place. In simple terms, I think that's where Judah got saved. And Judah's response here and now is only possible because of the grace that has been given him of repentance and faith. When I say grace, I mean the miracle gift that God gives those whom he sets his affection upon. He looks at him and he says, you know what? You would never choose me. You're shaking your fist at me. You're a child of wrath. You've suppressed the truth. I'm not only going to offer you my affection, I'm not only going to offer you eternal life, I'm going to go a step further. I'm going to help you see how amazing it is. I'm going to cause the scales to fall from your eyes. I'm going to take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and you're going to look and see how amazing this is, and you're going to respond. God not only offers it, he effects our salvation. He grants us the miracle of repentance. And by doing that, we now love God, love Jesus Christ. And with that godlike love, not a selfish love, not a romantic love, not a brotherly love, not a I gotta have love, but a godlike doing what is best for another, honoring God, we can now love anyone. We can now love the unlovable. Why? Because it's divine. And so Joseph looks at this and he's like, this is real. Because I know this scoundrel, my brother. He's the one that sold me into slavery. He got 20 shekels for it. Look at this through Judah's eyes now. Unbeknownst to him, behind this Egyptian facade beats the heart of his long-lost brother. A brother that bears no resentment and only desires reconciliation. This is the greatest gift Joseph could have ever heard. You think about it. Joseph doesn't get payback. He wants what God wants. He doesn't just want to be reconciled to his brothers. He wants his brothers to be reconciled to God. This is the greatest gift anyone could give him. How different these words were than the ones he heard 22 years ago from Judah's mouth. And Joseph can bear it no more. Chapter 45, verse 1, he screams to his servants, "Leave me now!" Hurriedly, several men and women, servants, back out of the great room, eyes to the floor, shut the double doors. And Joseph looks at his brother in all of his power and all of his grandeur, and he says, "I am Joseph. I am Joseph, your brother." What do you think they think? Oh my goodness. He's going to kill us. He says, "Come near. It is I, your brother, the one whom you sold in to Egypt." Now, you know the rest of the story. We get that great line, don't we? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. I'm going to leave the rest of the story for you to read for homework, because it's rich. But I want to leave us with a little application, because this is not just a great story. Let's be honest, I don't see any situation in which one of us is going to have to take the place of another as a slave, right? But I do see a lot of situations, much, much less than that, where we hesitate on doing what is best for another because it costs us, right? Is that fair? And it usually starts out with these six words. You might want to write these down. "Well, I know I should probably dot, dot, dot." It's usually our inside voice. Maybe if we're really, really honest with a friend, we might confess this. "I know I should probably," or "I should have probably dot, dot, dot." Think about it. Godlike love is doing what is best for another regardless of the cost. What did Judah do? Best for his father, who was not lovable, let's be honest, Jacob the heel grabber, not lovable, did what is best for him regardless of the cost, right? That's a godlike love. I know I should probably ... and then let's just throw out a few excuses we use just so we can recognize it. I don't like not to be liked. If I say this, if I do this, it's going to offend them. And you know what? It's going to put weirdness. Is that a word? Weirdness in our relationship, right? They're probably not going to be my friend anymore. I know what I'm trying to do, but I know I should probably, but ... I don't want to not be liked. I know I should probably ... get some time with them, help them out, minister to their needs, but maybe someone else should do it. I have a very small plate, right? I'm really busy. I'm really busy. That's how that one's summed up. I'm really busy. I know I should probably, I'm going to say it this way, love them like God loves them, but it will cost me. It will cost me in reputation. I won't be liked. It will cost me in time. It will cost me in comfort. I think the worst one, and I've been guilty of this, I know I should probably ... That might be something like warn them of the dangers of the route they're headed down. Warn them of the consequences of this sin if it continues. Warn them of this relationship. But it's none of my business. It's none of my business. In each case, the person knew the best thing for that person, but in each case, they chose to love self. I don't want to be liked. I don't want to be not liked. I'm really busy. It's none of my business. And the choice ultimately is not really whether to help them or not. The choice is really whether to love self or love God. They're not even really part of the equation. Can I just be honest with you? Helping that person is not really part of the equation. The choice before you at the crossroads is loving self or loving God. Because if I love self, I never will help them. And if I love God, it won't be costly. Can I say that again? If I love self, I will never endeavor to help them with a God-like love. But if I love God, the cost disappears. It's of no consequence. It's nothing. Because everything we have this side of heaven is going to burn anyway, including our reputation. So bottom line is, Christians, we've all done this. I want to encourage us. I want to leave us with something really encouraging. As Christians, we've all done this. We did it at salvation. It was God's grace of faith. That's what it was. I turned from loving self to loving Jesus Christ. The problem is we oftentimes don't act upon that faith in our daily life. So let me encourage us by saying we've done this before. By God's grace, He strengthened us to do this before. If we're not doing it now, ultimately it's because we're quenching the Spirit. Ultimately, it's because we're suppressing. We're not in His Word. We're thinking of so. We've fallen back into the habits. What we're really talking about here is transforming grace. Let me leave us with two verses. One, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Kiddos, we know this, don't we? Huh? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. What was Judah like as an old creation? He was a scoundrel, selfish, adulterer, you name it. What is he like as a new creation? Take my life, Lord. Let it be consecrated to you. Romans 12:1. After 11 chapters of wonderful doctrine of the gospel, he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Trading love for self with love for God is the only way we can truly love others. If you are struggling with loving others with a God-like love, they're unlovable, I don't like them, they've been mean to me, I don't have the time, this is going to hurt my reputation, it's going to be uncomfortable, you name it, you fill it in. Ultimately, it's not loving God. And if we can understand that, then we can confess our sins and go back and say, Lord, forgive me for not loving you the way you love me.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.